Before beginning our lesson this morning, I want to take a few moments to thank you for the privilege of being here with you during this period of Bible study and reflection on the wonderful things the Lord has done for us. And I especially want to express my gratitude for the opportunity that I had, along with you, during the Bible class hour, to hear Brother Malone's presentation with regard to his work in Vietnam, Indonesia, Southeast Asia generally. I invariably come away from any gospel meeting believing sincerely that I have derived a great deal more than I have given. And I feel that that is especially the case in this particular context, in which I have had the privilege of hearing this wonderful presentation by Brother Malone. At a time in this country's history, politically, economically, when many of our brethren, as well as our fellow citizens, are counting dollars, worrying about their 401ks, and the question of whether or not they're going to be able to meet mortgage payments. And I am not unacquainted with the sort of anxiety that develops when it appears that funds are going to run short. It is deeply inspiring to me, encouraging, and I will have to admit to some degree shaming, to be worshiping this morning with Brother and Sister Malone and be made aware of the fact that they are not trying to figure out ways to salvage their financial future, but figuring out ways daily to invest more of themselves, their resources, and their very lives in the effort to save souls. And if I do not carry away from this meeting a refreshed determination to emulate their example in so doing, then I can only guess that my heart has become far harder than is acceptable to the Lord. I want to thank Brother Malone and Cindy as well for what they have done and are doing in the cause of Christ, and for the information, a very enlightening presentation that has helped us to understand that work better this morning. I'm quite serious. I am not joking when I say that it is very hard for me to believe that Brother Malone slept at all last night. He was out at Brother and Sister Calton's house last night, leading us in singing well into the night, and then with very little warning, though he had been given the suggestion earlier in the evening, left the Calton's home, went back to Brother Max's home where he and Cindy are staying, and I'm persuaded stayed up. I just don't see how this presentation could have been prepared if he did not stay up all night long preparing it. And then come into our class hour, offer us this wonderful presentation, and then get up and do such a wonderful job of song leading. If Alan and Cindy are not showing us how to serve the Lord sacrificially, and I know that they claim only to walk in the steps of the Savior, but if they're not exemplifying the kind of attitude that all of us ought to have, and if we ought not to be genuinely grateful for it and supportive of them, then I'm a bale of hay. I want to direct your attention, if I may, to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm so grateful that we have read from Revelation 1 at the table this morning, because it is part and parcel of some of the things that I would like to discuss with you. I hope that this pictorial representation of the Christ here will not be offensive to any of you. It comes out of the Greek Orthodox tradition and just serves as an illustration of one tradition's concept of the identity of Jesus Christ as King of Kings. In the book of Revelation, the first chapter, we are seeing reflected certain conditions in Rome, and particularly the Roman province of Asia Minor, in the first century AD, toward the end of that first century. Christians at that time were in a very difficult position, and the Lord was offering them assurance that they served the King of Kings, a phrase that we're accustomed to use, but that had a special meaning to them. And in light of his identity as King of Kings, they would be exhorted to accept their duty, their responsibility to worship him, to band together as the people of God, and to respond in obedience to his will. I'll ask you to think with me for just a moment about conditions in the Roman world of the late first century. There was a man, I am persuaded, because I accept what is sometimes called the late date of the book of Revelation, named Domitian, who was Roman emperor at this time, from AD 81 to 96. Domitian was the third of what is called the Flavian dynasty of Roman emperors. The Julio-Claudians had come and gone. Nero was the last of them. He was virtually insane and was compelled by the Senate to commit suicide in the year 68. In 69, there were three emperors, all of whom came and went very quickly. And then Domitian's father was made emperor, served with some distinction. Then his older brother, Titus, served with some distinction, but died quite young at a period when he had just begun a rather successful rule in Rome. And his younger brother, Domitian, came to the throne. Domitian was a fellow with a lot of grudges, in his judgment, to settle with his own family and with the people of Rome. It was his opinion that he had been held down, that he had been throttled, that he had not been given opportunity to develop his talents and his abilities. And he was angry about all of that, and then suddenly comes to the imperial authority on very, very short notice and becomes drunken with power. Over a period of time, there had developed the concept of emperor worship in the Roman Empire. Now, in the early days, the people who were ruled by the Romans off to the east of Rome, in places like Turkey and Armenia, out into Arabia, down in Egypt, were accustomed to think of their rulers as divine. The Romans themselves did not buy that idea. At least Augustus, the first emperor, did not. Tiberius did not. Caligula bought the idea briefly, but he was completely crazy, and everybody knew it. Even his own wife participated in the assassination plot that ridded Rome of Caligula. Claudius was much too sophisticated to take the idea seriously. Nero was so self-absorbed, I'm persuaded, that he personally authorized the burning of a large section of Rome in order to clear off land to build his great golden palace and the great 16-foot statue of himself that was erected in Rome during his reign and very shortly thereafter torn down. People like Titus, Domitian's older brother, did not take the idea seriously, but all of these emperors allowed people in the East to build temples to their deity. And so you can go to Ankara, Turkey today, and you'll find the remains of a temple built to the deity of the Emperor Augustus. But as I say, those emperors didn't take the idea seriously until Domitian. Domitian expected when he came into the Colosseum in Rome. Now, in the movies, you see Christians being persecuted in the Colosseum during the reign of Nero. The Colosseum was not erected until the days of the Flavian dynasty. But at that time, because of Domitian's attitude toward any sort of opposition or perceived opposition, there was persecution of Christians in the Colosseum. When Domitian entered the Colosseum in Rome, he expected to be hailed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. When he received a letter from one of his provincial governors, it might be the governor of Asia Minor, it might be the governor of the province of Coel-Syria, it might be the governor of Egypt, but when he received a letter from one of those provincial governors, it was supposed to be addressed to Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And woe betide any Roman or any Roman official who failed to bow the knee to this man and call him Lord and God. He was serious about it. He believed he was a god, and he expected to be addressed in the same way that God of heaven would be addressed. As a matter of fact, when you visit the city of Ephesus today, you will see the remains of the Domitianic temple or the Flavian temple there. I have already shown you pictures of an immense statue that stood in that temple. You have a massive head and the remains of a left arm, and you can imagine how large the rest of the statue was. This is a statue of Domitian, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. You have heard it said many times, and it is so, that in the province of Asia Minor, our brethren and all other citizens and all slaves who were not citizens and many provincials who were not Roman citizens, all were expected every year to come to the forum in the city where they lived, burn a pinch of incense, and confess Caesar as Lord, Kurios Caesaris. It was a very difficult thing for our brethren to do by virtue of the fact in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul had written, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You remember Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, Jesus Kurios, not Caesar Kurios. You see, this was a phrase redolent with meaning, assurance, and also risk to our brethren. And anyone who made what we call and what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 6, the good confession. You remember Paul tells Timothy, you made the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Jesus Christ also made it in the presence of Pontius Pilate, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. Our brethren, all other subjects and citizens and slaves of the empire in the province of Asia were expected once a year to burn incense to Domitian, the emperor, and confess that that emperor was Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And our brethren couldn't do it. Now, some of them caved in and they did do it, but they should not have. I am not saying if I had been there that I would not have knuckled under. I think it's a difficult and a tenuous thing for any of us to say that if we were shown a stake where we are about to be burned alive and told that we must renounce Jesus temporarily and confess Caesar as Lord and God, that any one of us might not have knuckled under at the time. There is a stake in a theater in Lyon, France, right out in the middle of the grounds of the theater, where a young teenage girl named Blandina was killed over a period of roughly 4 days, around 165 A.D., because she would not confess Caesar as Lord. The remarkable thing about her experience is that the older brethren had been worried about that girl. They felt that she might knuckle under the pressure, and it turned out that they were the ones who renounced the Lord and confessed the deity of Caesar. And she led the way with her heroism. And I will suggest, in terms of historical characters that are worthy of admiration, that you young ladies, I have no doubt, are taught public schools and elsewhere, a list of names of women that you ought to admire and emulate. I suggest that you investigate the name Blandina, and you'll find somebody to admire. How many gave up and made a false confession? I don't know, but there were some. But the larger number of our brethren stood fast. They would not utter the words that they were being intimidated to utter in order to receive a libellus. They wanted a little piece of paper that said they had burnt the pinch of incense, they had confessed that Caesar was Lord and God, and they were off the hook for a year, and most of our brethren could not do it and would not do it. One of them in particular who would not do it was an old man named John. He had developed quite a reputation in the city of Ephesus for being a loving, admirable, constructive, altogether agreeable individual. As a matter of fact, the followers of Jesus had begun to call him the Apostle of Love. He was the one who was known in Ephesus for taking care of Jesus' mother until she passed away. When you go to Ephesus, you may see a house in which it is said that Mary lived. Whether or not that's actually the case, I do not know. But John was universally admired in the city of Ephesus. The imperial authorities, a group of secret police called the Consilia, now have a problem. Everybody is supposed to confess Emperor as Lord. And the present emperor, Domitian, is especially insistent upon it. And many of the Christians will not confess Caesar as Lord and God. And at the head of them, the leader of them, is this old man that the brethren carry from his home to worship on Sunday, who goes through the streets of the city saying, "Little children, love one another." What are we going to do with this old man? If we execute him, there will be an uprising in Ephesus because the citizens of the community also admire this old Christian, whether they're Christians or not. And the Christians themselves will only become hardened in their conviction that this peasant Jesus of Galilee in Judea is truly their God and Savior. We cannot afford to execute the old man. Let's send him out to the dumping ground. There was a little island out in the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey called Patmos. People who were troublesome, but that the government could not afford to execute for political reasons, would be banished to that island, sometimes permanently, sometimes temporarily. And John was sent to the island of Patmos. As I say, it is a tiny little island. You can scarcely see it on anybody's map. But in that island, there's a very felicitous harbor just between two major sections of the island, two mountains that comprise it. And on one of those mountains, up at the top, there is a cave. And you will be told that that is the cave where John wrote the book of Revelation, having received the vision that led to its inscription. You cannot go inside and take pictures. There is a Greek Orthodox monastery that has been built over the cave, but it is nevertheless, we are told, the place where John did his writing. At least it is reminiscent of that location. John saw a vision on the Lord's day. You remember Revelation 1 and verse 10? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of many waters. And that voice said unto me, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches of Asia, unto Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you stand on the island of Patmos and look off toward the shore of what was then the province of Asia Minor, you are able to get just a glimpse of the first city on a mail route that went from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and back up the Meander Valley to Ephesus again. If you were going to send a letter to these cities, you would send it first to Ephesus, and then it would make its way around that mail route and finally back out to Ephesus. The Lord Jesus says to John, I want you to write these things in a book, and then I want you to send them to these seven churches of Asia. And hence, the book of Revelation commences. Why was it so important for the book of Revelation to be written at the time that it was, in the manner that it was? Because my brethren and yours were on the hot seat. Because they stood in danger of losing their jobs. If you did not confess Caesar as Lord, the likelihood is that you would be cast out of your guild. If you were a silversmith, or if you were a wood carver, or if you participated in any of the means by which folks banded together with others to make a living, you would be tossed out of that guild. You could not get a job. There was a likelihood you would be sold into slavery. You might be sold into the galleys. You might be sold into the mines. You might be separated from your children and perhaps never see them again. You might die in any number of hideous ways. The Romans were experts devising and refining barbarous ways that people all the way back to the Persians, crucifixion in particular, had initiated. The Romans knew how to do it better and more painfully and more humiliatingly. These people are about to pay a severe price for their faith in Jesus. And the question is, will they break? And the Lord says, I want you to send this letter and tell them that their faith will be honored and they will stand victorious with the King of Kings ultimately if they do not give up their conviction that He is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, the King of Kings during this period of persecution. And so John starts out by saying, I want you to know that this letter is not coming from me personally. It is coming from Jesus, the King of Kings, who is, first of all, the faithful witness. You remember 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11? If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Jesus will never renounce the confession He made of His deity before Pontius Pilate. And you, brethren, in Asia Minor, must not renounce the good confession that you have previously made. He is the firstborn of the dead. Now, that does not mean that He's the first one that ever came out of the grave being raised. Jesus Himself raised Lazarus before His own resurrection from the dead. The phrase firstborn of the dead has to do with exaltation to a special royal place. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says He is the beginning, the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. In Psalm 89 and verse 27, Jehovah God had said, I will make Him my firstborn. In other words, I will make Him the favored one, I will make Him the prominent one, I will make Him the royal one. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. In chapter 17 and verse 14, the enemies of the Lord fight him, but he is regarded as inevitably victorious because he is the King of Kings. And in Revelation 19:16, there is a rider on a white horse who in righteousness doth judge and make war, and he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, I have said that phrase meant a great deal to our brethren in the first century. In the 500s B.C., pardon just a little more history, in the 500s B.C., a group of Latins in the middle of the Italian peninsula threw off the reign of the Etruscans. Now, the last king of the Etruscans, whose name was Tarquinius, was such a bad king that the Romans, who overthrew him, said, "We will never have a king. Nobody ever must be called king. We may call him the emperor, we may call him the princeps, we may call him the consul or the first citizen of Rome, but we're not going to have a king." However, as the Romans conquered one land after another, they conquered kings. And in time, though they did not adopt the terminology officially, it became quite clear that the Roman emperor was a king of many kings. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Domitian says, "I am Dominus et Deus. I am Lord and God. I am King of Kings, Prince of Princes." And John says, "When they light the fire and prepare to take you to the stake and chain you to it, I want you to remember who is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords and who will win the ultimate victory." He was the Savior. Domitian had no intention of shedding his blood on behalf of anybody else. He was willing to shed anybody else's blood on behalf of himself. But these people worshipped not only a great royal king, but a Savior. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, "When he had by himself purged our sins with his own blood, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 13 and verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him, bearing his reproach." He was the founder of a kingdom of priests, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. You remember Peter saying, during the reign of Nero, "You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he is the coming judge of all the earth." Domitian fancied himself the ultimate judge of all the earth. But it is the Lord Jesus who will have the final say. And the book of Revelation is written to these people, our brethren, who stand facing the flames, deciding whether they will confess Kurios Caesar or Kurios Iesus, the Lord Jesus or Lord Caesar. Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, "We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat, not of Caesar, but the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil." And then the ultimate assurance that we've just celebrated here at the table and about which we have read right out of Revelation 1, 17 and 18. John says, "I saw when I turned this great figure who had this booming voice as of the voice of many waters, who said, 'I am he that liveth and was dead.'" Job had asked the question so many centuries before, "If a man die, shall he live again?" Here, the true King of Kings says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Domitian does not control Hades. Domitian has no control over anyone's body once he has killed it in this life. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has the keys on the other side of physical death. Therefore, fear not. And ultimately, John says, "When I saw and heard, I fell at his feet and worshipped, and so ought we." In chapter 1 and verse 6, he called his brethren together to unite upon the word of the King of Kings. And in chapter 1 and verse 3, exhorted them to obey the word that they were going to receive in the book of Revelation, because the time is at hand. Hard times are coming. Persecution is on the way. Be obedient unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many of these people had heard about the fact that at one time he entered the holy city on a donkey. And John is saying he'll be back riding on a white horse. And everybody will answer to him when that time comes. God, give us the strength in our own generation, because we now have our threats to face. We now have our trials to contend with, and they're not all financial, and they're not all strictly political. Many of them are philosophical. Many of them are instituted by people who wish for the name of Jesus Christ to be forgotten, and for those who still follow him to be obliterated and become nothing but a dim memory in the consciousness of mankind. The time is at hand, brethren. Let us be faithful, if necessary, unto death. And someday we'll see the rider on the white horse, and every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more stress, no more tension, but an endless series of rejoicings and praisings and enjoyment of one another's company and of the King of Kings. If you're not a follower of the King of Kings this morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, may I beg you to consider obedience to him. Domitian is gone. All the rulers of the earth that have ever threatened, that have ever proposed to do away with Jesus, are in the dust now, and so shall it be with anyone else who challenges him. But he will live and he will abide. And if you'll obey the gospel and be faithful unto death, you will live and abide with him. Would you come confessing Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? We'll immerse you into the likeness of his death in water. If you've fallen by the wayside, if you have been intimidated by the secular spirit of the time and begun to doubt, look to the rider on the white horse. Unite under him. Come back, and by way of repentance and prayer, join with us once again in faithful service to him, anticipation of his ultimate victory. Won't you come right now? Give me your hand while we stand together and sing.